We have, in these last couple of weeks, been looking specifically at this section in the chapter dealing with repentance. Paul has made reference to this letter beginning at verse 8 that he had written to them. I've interpreted that letter to be a reference to 1 Corinthians, that letter that made them sorrow. And we talked a little bit about Paul's initial reaction to that. But then the joy that he had over the good effect that that letter had upon them. And that led to these very significant statements concerning the nature of what we're calling evangelical or saving repentance. And we spend some little time on those verses, particularly 9 and 10, these last couple of weeks. And we make the contrast between that sorrow of the world. It is possible to be grieved, in a sense, over sin. Possible to be grieved over the fact that you've been found out in your sin. Grieved over the consequences that may be connected with that sin. And have indeed a true sorrow. And shed tears, in fact. But there is a sorrow over sin that is not after God, that is after the world, and indeed worketh death. It does not lead to that repentance unto life. After our discussion last week, someone reminded me of that instance I can't even think who it was. Esau. I had that in the back of my mind, but you know, my mind works anymore these days. Esau, where we're told that he sorrowed unto tears, and he grieved unto tears over the aspects and various ramifications of the sinful decisions that he had made. But there was no repentance unto life, and there was no sorrow unto life. So that becomes a very clear example of what Paul is talking about here. The sorrow after the world that leads to death. But this evangelical repentance, saving repentance, that which involves the heart, and we emphasized a great deal the significance of the heart here. The change of mind, yes, but the change of emotion and the change of will, the entirety of inner man being now directed unto God. And that, as Paul says, is a repentance that will not be repented of. There will never be sorrow. There will never be grief. There will never be regret over that true repentance that leads unto life. Now, that is, I think, a very significant passage that we've been looking at, particularly in this day, and it's not just in this day, but really in the history of the church. There have been disputes and disagreements over what is it that constitutes conversion, and some arguing for the combination of faith and repentance, others saying repentance is not necessary, just a matter of faith, repentance being just that change of mind. I need to be very careful here. And again, I think if we put all the data together, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the theology of conversion is the same. There is faith unto God. There is that resting and that receiving upon the mercy and the grace of God that's offered in the gospel. But there is also that hatred of sin, that forsaking of sin, and that contrition over sin that really becomes the one side of what conversion is. If you think of conversion just as a coin with two sides, on the one hand we have faith, on the other hand repentance. That coin can exist without having both of those sides. And so it is in true scriptural conversion. There is to be faith and there is to be repentance. Now, I emphasize again that both that faith and that repentance cannot be reduced to some historical phenomenon. Saving repentance and saving faith are present. They are continuing realities. We keep on believing and we keep on repenting. Repentance is a way of life. It's that reversal of direction. There's the primary Old Testament imagery. There is that reversal of direction that now puts us on a whole new course of life. And every step of life becomes a dying to sin and a living to righteousness. And it brings us to the very reality of sanctification. And there's that link that we've made before between justification and sanctification. That initial act of salvation leads then to a life of salvation. The guilt of sin is taken care of. Now there is the the victory, the continuing victory over sin's power, dying to sin, living to righteousness. And there is a very real sense in which our sanctification becomes part of our lifelong repentance. Now, having made reference to their repentance, Paul, in verse 11, gives some of the evidences of that repentance. And this is always the case again, that if there is a heart work, if something has taken place within the heart, it's going to evidence itself, manifest itself in the life. True conversion is that which is going to be obvious as well as internal. It is possible to have a reformation of life. It is possible for man to quit bad habits and to make resolutions to quit this and to start doing this and to have external signs of what I can only call reformation. That is indeed possible. That's possible without having a heart change. But if there is a heart change, if something has taken place within the heart, there is going to be evident in the life these manifestations and these evidences of the fruit of the Spirit. Now, Paul begins to list. These just a representative list, but he looks at some of the manifestations of that sorrow and that repentance that they had experienced. Verse 11, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all these things ye have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." All right, let's just very carefully, or very quickly, I should say, go through some of these terms here. Perhaps the translation does not express the full idea of what Paul is seeing here in these Corinthians that have repented. It says, what carefulness. Idea there literally is that of diligence. What haste that you've made to make these previous sins right. Here's the evidence of the desire and the inclination of heart to make right those things that that they had done wrong. It wrought this diligence within you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. The word there is, we get our English word apology from this word translated clearing yourselves. A defense, not in the sense that they were justifying what they were doing. They did not try to justify or explain or validate the wrongs that they had done. But here's the acknowledgement. It involves the knowledge, acknowledgement of their sin and that they had been forgiven. And the awareness of what God had done in their behalf. Yea, what indignation. Indignation sounds to be a very negative word, of wrath or what have you. But the idea here is the recognition of shame. They came to realize the shame that their behavior had caused. If there was anger, there was anger at themselves because of their past conduct. And here's the hatred of sin that was evidenced, an indignation over their sin that they had experienced. Yea, what fear. Fear in its broadest sense, I think. A fear that would be ultimately the fear of the Lord. A fear of the consequences of sin. We've talked before about all of the elements of what it means to fear the Lord. And one of the aspects of fearing God is that anxiety and that dread over the anticipated punishment over sin. And here it was that fear, perhaps, of the punishment that they recognized. Realizing the heinous nature of their sin, the consequence of that sin, then the apprehension of the mercy that there was in the Lord, and that turning unto the Lord, the fear of God in its fullest sense. Yea, what vehement desire, what earnest desire to set things right. Here's the impulse of the heart. Here's that inclination now of the inner man to make all of these wrongs right, not to live the way you were living. If there was wrong between them and Paul, that was to be taken care of. If there was wrong among themselves, that was to be taken care of. Here was this desire, this fervent desire, earnest desire to set all of these past wrongs right. The zeal, And again, I think the imagery there is much the same. The idea of zeal is that fervency of mind to resolve whatever the past differences were between themselves and Paul and what other evidences of sin there may have been. And revenge. Again, that's a very negative sounding word. But the idea here is the willingness to receive discipline. The vindictive justice, recognizing that justice must be served. Not revenge against their enemies, but that God's vengeance and God's revenge might be upon them, if that be the case. A willingness to receive whatever the discipline and whatever the chastisement of the Lord was against them. Now, here are all of these things that they were clearing themselves. And all of these things, you clear yourselves, you demonstrate yourselves to be pure and guiltless. Here are the evidences. Now, these terms are particularly related to their relationship to Paul, their relationship to others. Again, we go back to some of the difficulties and sins that we saw evidenced in 1 Corinthians that they were now repenting of, had repented of. But the point is, and the bottom line is, that if there has been this work of grace in the heart, there is going to be the evidence of that in the outward life. It is going to show itself. It's not just a profession of words that has no bearing and no influence upon the way we live. This is what caused Paul to rejoice. Paul could not look at the hearts of these individuals any more than you and I can look at anybody else's heart. And it becomes ours to judge, if you will, the conversion of others by the fruit that there is in their life. We will know them by their fruit. And we will be known by our fruit. By the way we live, the outward manifestation of the inward grace is absolutely necessary. That's why we are careful not to give credence to some profession of faith. Here's someone that has a testimony of some past decision, you see. But yet for 40 years, they've lived like the devil and there's never been any indication of the grace of God in their heart. We don't deal with those people as though they're just backsliders. There's never been any evidence of grace. There must be fruit. There must be fruit. Now, there will be different demonstrations of that fruit, different degrees whereby we manifest that godliness and that piety, but there will all be. This is a mark of regeneration. It's a mark of regeneration that there are the evidences of grace, the fruit of the Spirit, if you will, in the life. So Paul focuses here on some of those manifestations of the repentance unto them. The closing of this chapter, he simply reviews once again their response to Titus, how Titus had gone and had seen these same things among them. And it was Titus we saw back in the earlier portion of this chapter that had come and given report to Paul of how they had responded to that preceding letter. So, most significant chapter here. I don't think I'll go through and make comment on every individual statement there in those closing verses, because we've already talked about some of the nature of that back in verses 4 and 5. But he, in the middle of this chapter, deals with this great theme of repentance and the comfort that it brought to him, realizing how the Spirit of God had used his work, his letter, in bringing this about in their lives. Okay, important chapter. Any comments, questions on that section? All right, we come then to chapter 8, and the theme changes. The theme changes considerably here as now he deals with the welfare collection. He deals with this matter of their giving. Let's read a few verses here to set the context, and then I'll make some comments on this portion. Chapter 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, or to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we should receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering of the saints. And this they did not as we hope, but first gave of their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desire Titus that he that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see also that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And he goes on, and we'll come to those verses here in a moment. But this sets the context. We learn here that giving becomes a vital part, a vital aspect of Christianity. The early church believed and practiced giving to the needy. We have here a humanitarianism that is evidenced among these early believers. Now, again, this is a spirit that God demanded of his people, one of the evidences of God's being the God of his people, that they were to have an interest, they were to have compassion, they were to have concern for those that were less fortunate than themselves. You go back to the Old Testament, and you have in the books of Moses these humanitarian laws that expressed God's demand among his people, for his people, that they have a genuine care and concern for those that were less fortunate than themselves. You go back to some of those passages in regard to the harvesting of a crop, you remember. And the instructions were, if you have a field, and when the harvest comes, that you don't harvest the corners of your crop, of your harvest. You leave that. So for the widow and the orphan, for the stranger in your land that cannot provide for themselves, you leave there of your substance that which will take care of those who do not have. We see the evidence of that in Ruth, as in the field of Boaz. Ruth ends up there by the providence of God, and she begins to glean after those who were the reapers. Now, it says a great deal about the spirit of the day, because you remember that Boaz had to give his servants express command that when Ruth comes, you don't beat her up, and you let her, and that's the language there, when she comes behind you, that you don't beat her up and keep her from gleaning here. Now, I say that says something of the spirit of the day. That should not had to have been said. It should have been the fare of the day for the poor and for the helpless, for those that were strangers in the land, to have that which was left over and to have that provision made for them. But Boaz makes that provision very, very clear. Now, over and again in the Old Testament, we have these humanitarian laws and instructions given to the people of God. Here in the New Testament, we're going to see the same thing, that those that are less fortunate than ourselves ought to be the objects of our concern and the objects of our care and our compassion. Now, we sometimes as fundamentalists, as we've noted in other connections, we tend to be a bit reactionary at times. We have the theology of the modernists, the apostates, the liberal churches, who define the gospel as simply being that which deals with food and clothing and environment and bread and what have you. As long as if we can better someone's environment, if we can make him better off physically and materially, then this is ushering in the kingdom. And it becomes the responsibility of the church to feed the poor, to clothe the poor, and to feed the world. And that becomes part and parcel of their very definition of what the gospel is. Now, we who know the truth, we come and say, no, that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. The gospel is a spiritual thing. It's necessary for a man to have his heart changed. What happens on the outside and his condition on the outside is not the key thing. It's what is happening on the inside. And so we react as we should react against that social gospel that equates salvation simply with physical renewal. It's not. It must be a spiritual renewal. We know what the gospel is. But I'm saying that sometimes in our reaction, lest we be identified lest we be identified with that social gospel, our view becomes, let them starve, you see. Let those that are poor, let those that are hungry, let those that are less fortunate, let them starve. And we will, we see those that are destitute, we'll give them a track and say, do the best you can, believe Christ, and everything will be all right. And we have no concern for their physical needs. We don't want to be identified with that apostate definition of the gospel. Now, we need to be very careful here. We need to be careful. I'm not saying, I don't think the Bible says that it's our responsibility to feed the world. But there is a genuine concern and a genuine care and compassion that believers must have for those that are less fortunate than themselves. And particularly when that involves the household, when that involves the household of faith. Now, this is certainly what we're seeing here in connection with 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Let me set the background here for you. And you remember this, I think. You recall that during the end, I guess it was, of the third missionary journey of Paul, he was asking the churches of Galatia, the churches of Macedonia, the churches of Achaia, to give a relief collection in behalf of those saints in Jerusalem that were suffering. There had been a great famine in Palestine. A famine had come to Jerusalem. It affected the entire region. But those within the church were being direly affected by this time of economic and agricultural calamity. And the believers there at Jerusalem were suffering greatly physically, financially. And so Paul, as he goes now on his various journeys, I say this is toward the end of the third missionary journey, he goes to these churches that he had established on previous journeys, and now he sets the need before them, and he encourages them to demonstrate compassion, to demonstrate concern for those that were back at the home church, the founding church, and to do what they could do in helping them. Now, if we go back to 2 Corinthians, look at, or 1 Corinthians rather, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we have Paul making this appeal to the Corinthians. Verse 1 of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, him will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. If it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me, and so forth and so forth. Now I will come to you when I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and you give me what you've collected then when I come. All right, so here is a collection. Now I know that we sometimes appeal to this passage for the routine giving of the church, that when we come together on the Lord's Day, in the first day of the week, we set aside unto the Lord that which He has prospered, and here becomes a regular taking of the offering. And I'm not opposed to that. We do it here, certainly. We pass the plates every Lord's Day, more than once. And it's good and it's proper for believers to give. And it's one of the remarkable things in this assembly, and we've remarked on it before, that in all the years that I've been associated with this church, there has never been pressure and appeals and guilt trips laid on the people here in order to give. There has been, out of the abundance of the heart, a very free giving. And as we said in these meetings, the session and the committee, and we look at the financial reports that Tim brings, and Mark and I look at each other and say, I don't know what we're talking about here. But we hear the others talking, and we rejoice that somehow all of this money is coming in. See, all this money is coming in. The people are giving, and it's a wonderful thing. And we constantly stand amazed at what God has done here without ever hearing a sermon. I don't think Again, in all the years that I've been here, I've never preached, and I've never heard anyone preach on tithing and on the necessity of giving. I've never heard a sermon here on it. I grew up in a church where that was the text every other week. Constant pressure, give. But here we give, and that's good and that's proper. I did preach once on Malachi 3, I remember, but I took it in the proper context and didn't give you... Right. You remember that. It's good. Now, what I'm saying that to say this, that in this context, this offering that Paul is asking them to give on the first day of the week was not something that was on a regular basis. Here was the special collection for this particular need, the giving of the saints. And he makes that very, very clear. Now, the Corinthians, apparently, had made a promise to Paul that they were going to give to this particular offering. They made the pledge, their faith promise, if you will, if we can use some of the terms that we hear floating around today. They made their promise, their pledge, that they were going to give to this special offering for the saints. Well, time has passed, and like many of the faith promises, I suppose, many of those pledges, in the moment as the appeal was made, they made their vow, but the money was not coming in, and they were not fulfilling that pledge, and they had not kept their promise in this regard. And so Paul says, "Hey, remember back. It's time to pay up. It's time now to put the money where the promise was." And he makes his appeal in this chapter by reviewing what the works in Macedonia had done. He's going to review how they had made their promise and how they had given far beyond their means, really. Look what they have done. They made the same promise that you have made, and now they have paid. They've paid. It's time for you to pay. It's time for you to pay as well. You can see that appeal that he gives, particularly in verses 7 and 8. Now, if we look at Romans, chapter 15, it becomes clear here that this appeal that Paul had made to them to pay up did not fall on deaf ears, but indeed that they did fulfill their obligations. I'm looking here at the toward the close of Romans 15, verse 25. "For now I go unto Jerusalem to minister unto the saints. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make certain contribution for the poor saints which were at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, for they, for their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles hath been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things, in material things. When therefore I have performed this and have sealed to them this, I'll come by you to Spain." But you'll notice there in verse 26, that Paul says, "I've got these funds from Macedonia and Achaia." Now, Achaia is the province in which Corinth was. All right. So when we talk about Achaia, we're talking about this region, this province of Corinth. In fact, Corinth was the main and the chief city of the province of Achaia. So we look at 1 Corinthians 16. Paul had made the appeal for them to give. They apparently had made the promise that they would give. In 2 Corinthians, they had not yet paid up. But by the time Paul went to Jerusalem, he testifies in Romans 15 that they have fulfilled their promise. The funds are in hand, and they go now to make this. He goes now to make this gift to the saints that are in Jerusalem. All right, so that's the background. All right, he's talking here specifically not about the giving Lord's Day by Lord's Day for the maintenance of the work. All of that's important, and we can find passages that deal with that particular aspect. But we're looking here particularly and specifically at a special offering that was to be taken for the welfare of the saints. Now, we learn some principles here in these first 15 verses particularly. We're going to learn some principles about this aspect of biblical giving. There's a difference between philanthropy and biblical giving. The goals, the motivation is different, whereas one has the glory of man ultimately in view, this kind of giving has the glory of God particularly in view. Now, as Paul sets this down, he gives testimony of what was happening among the churches of Macedonia. Now, the Macedonian churches, we're talking about what? We're talking about Philippi. Here's the churches at Philippi, the churches at Thessalonica, at Berea. All right, these Macedonian churches that had received the same appeal that the Corinthians had received, and now they are giving. Now, he notes, first of all, that this giving was a manifestation of the grace of God. Seven times in this chapter, there is specific reference to the grace of God. The essence of giving here is grace. Expecting nothing in return. Expecting nothing in return. Here is that true altruism, if you will. That altruism that has the interest of the recipient at heart. Not what am I going to get from this. Not what will my giving to the work of the Lord, what will this give to me? And there's, just by the way, there's that which stands in direct contrast to the idea that we see so prevalent in giving today, in charismatic ideas, and unfortunately moving over even into non-charismatic movements, that giving to the church becomes really an investment. You give to the church in order to get. You give this to God and He'll give it back to you 100-fold. I remember talking to someone, and if I mentioned his name, you know who I was talking about, because but that's a different story. But you know, here was the line. You know, I need this hundredfold blessing, you see, and here's my investment. I give to God in order to get back 100-fold, and this is how I'm going to get rich. You see, it's how God promised to make me rich by giving to the offering, and somehow it comes back, and God will bless me 100-fold. That's not the spiritual motive for giving to the work of the Lord. It's not that we give in order to get, even if it is the idea that we give in order to get to give again. Our giving is not just to see an increase to ourselves. It's not the motive. It is true altruism here, not self-improvement. But it is the evidence of the grace that we've received from God, and it is given according to that grace, expecting nothing in return. So this giving, number one, is a manifestation of grace. Number two, this giving by these churches was liberal. You can see that in verse 2, how that in great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. The word liberality there, if you have a marginal reading, is the idea of simplicity. They gave in their simplicity. No ulterior motives. And here again is this same idea, really. There were no ulterior motives in the giving, out of simplicity, out of single-minded purpose that had the glory of God ultimately in view. They gave themselves out of great trial of affliction. These difficulties, financial difficulties, had not escaped them. They themselves were in deep poverty. They did not have a lot. They were not the rich of the church. They themselves were in affliction, in poverty. But nonetheless, they manifested their concern by giving unto those that were even less fortunate than themselves. They needed it for themselves, humanly speaking, out of their affliction and out of their poverty, not out of their riches, not out of their abundance did they give, but they were giving here out of their poverty because of their deep concern for those in the church at Jerusalem. Those that they never even knew. I think that's a point to realize here too. They, by face, had never seen those saints in Jerusalem. Didn't know them personally. But here was a unity, and here was a union in the fellowship of the body of Christ that Paul had testified to them of. By face, by person, they did not know these people. But yet there was this common bond, and there was this true fellowship. Here's an evidence of true fellowship. Fellowship is that entering into a joint communion, a joint participation with the affairs of another. And here is that true fellowship with the saints at Jerusalem. Not personal friends. They weren't personal friends. Wouldn't know them from Adam if they walked down the street and saw them. Didn't know them. Except that they were part of the body of Christ. And that spiritual union, that unity and union that they felt with them, is that which, with their single-minded purpose, caused them to give concern for the body of Christ. In verses 3 and 4, the emphasis there is upon the voluntary nature of this. They gave according to their power, their ability, their willingness. They went beyond their power because they were willing of themselves. And it was of the Lord. Verse 5, there's the ultimate motive. It was of the Lord. They gave concerning the Lord, for the Lord's purpose and for the Lord's glory. Well, my time is gone. We'll come back next week, Lord willing, and look at some of these other details of, and the principles of this biblical giving. But I trust that we can see the heart of these people, these Macedonians. And ultimately, I say the Corinthians took the advice and the admonition that Paul was giving here, and they too responded, a little slow perhaps, but they did respond to their obligation to give to those that were in financial need, a concern for the body, concern for the physical, based upon the realization of the spiritual union and the spiritual bond that was preeminent in this relationship. All right, we'll, I say, come back there next week, Lord willing. Paul, would you close us in prayer today, please?